So let's have a word of prayer together. Thank you, Lord, that we can be together this evening. We do thank you for the Christmas season and for all that happens. Some intentional celebration of Christ's birth, and for others who may not even know Jesus, but who find in the season something of goodwill and peace and beauty and hope, that all of it can point them to Christ. And we pray for all of that and thank you for all of that. And that His birth is celebrated in our country, and that we can celebrate it and proclaim the good news of the salvation that is found in Him. We thank you for our church and that we can be together this evening. We thank you for your word. And we pray as we study it tonight that you would have your way in our midst, in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives. We know that you have purposes for us, and we love you and we desire to serve you and be pleasing to you, and pray tonight that your will would be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight, Revelation chapter 3, but this is the letter to the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, it's quite a severe letter, I think. And there's certainly some encouragement. And as we get down into the latter part of the letter, but some quite severe words for the church at Sardis. And as all the letters begin, it begins with some attributes of Christ. That he is actually presenting himself in a certain way. And here he says, Christ who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God, and I think we see more and more as we get into this letter why Jesus emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit within those who belong to Christ, and the role of the Holy Spirit in the work of the church. So perhaps this church at Sardis had begun to practice some sort of dead religion where they did not in any way seek the Spirit's guidance, where they weren't looking for the Spirit's guidance in their personal living. They weren't looking for the Holy Spirit's guidance in what they did together. And that is not approved by Christ. That's not the way that Christ has set up His church. We're reminded believers are constantly to be filled and guided by the Holy Spirit. That's not some out there sort of, that. This is very basic, fundamental. This is what it means to know Christ and to have life in Him. We're being sanctified by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. Now you have probably some you might have some goals for this week, some goals for this month. You might be a person who at the New Year sets certain goals. So we have small goals, long-term goals, maybe. And all that's fine, part of our planning. But God has goals for you too, but And the Holy Spirit has a goal for you, and that goal is that more and more you're shaped into the image of Christ. That's His goal for you. And sometimes that goal can take us through, I think, some challenging and difficult times, because that's what it takes for us to be formed more into the image of Christ. But that's His goal for you, and that needs to be our goal for us. Now, we can't mold ourselves into the image of Christ, but we can allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. We can seek to be obedient, and we can recognize that that's what's really important. And we might have a goal to do this or to have this or accomplish this, but what's God's goals are that we are shaped more and more into the image of Christ. Whatever else we do. We're reminded that the Christian life is spiritual in nature, emanating from Christ. The Christian life is not merely an ethical system or a belief system. And there are a lot of people confused about that. They say, well, a Christian is somebody who has this certain set of ethics. That's a Christian. Well, as Christians, we should certainly have ethics. No doubt about it. But there are people who are very ethical and not Christians. Very ethical. Even more closer to home, sometimes we can say, well, a Christian is somebody who just believes certain things. And we won't get into all that tonight. But Christianity is not merely a belief system. It's not a checkbox. Yeah, I believe. Yep. Guess I'm good. It's more to it than that. And it's a living relationship with Christ, a life given to us by Christ, a transformed life, and all of that ties in with a certain beliefs, certainly. But the Christian life is a life. It's a life given us by God, a new life, and it's more than an ethical system. It's more than a belief system. It's so. It's very important for us to know this, because sometimes a Christian who maybe is hiding from the Lord in certain ways will try to take refuge. I'm an ethical person. Well, good. Well, that's fine. But do you know the Lord, and are you obeying the Lord? Well, I believe certain things. That's wonderful. Do you know the Lord, and are you obeying the Lord? Do you have life in Christ? Are you walking by faith? Are you guided by the Spirit? The Holy Spirit administers the church. Whether we think He does or doesn't think He does, it doesn't matter what we think, He does. And we can have our own organizations, and that's fine. We organize ourselves in certain ways. The Holy Spirit has organized the church in some certain ways. He gives believers spiritual gifts to be used to build up the church. I'm not going to get off on that tonight either, because that's, you know, it's an important emphasis of mine, because I think it's very underemphasized. I don't mean in our particular congregation. I just mean in our Christian culture. I don't think that's emphasized enough. I think most. I'm not trying to start an argument. I think most Christians, very faithful, love the Lord Christians, are more comfortable talking about the organizational structure of their congregation. Can talk about that at much more length and much more of a comfort zone than the spiritual organization of the church that the Holy Spirit has given, and the spiritual gifts that He gives to believers, and how those gifts are being manifested and worked out in the life of that congregation. It's like, whoa, wait a minute now. But that's the organization of the church. And we can organize away all we want to. But that's the organization of the church, and it's accomplished by the Spirit. We may use our gifts. You may not even know the Holy Spirit. I think a lot of people are using the gifts the Spirit has given them. They don't understand it in that context. They think, yeah, this is something I do to help out, and it seems to bless people. And it's a gift from the Spirit. They don't necessarily know, haven't acknowledged that. Okay, that's okay. It's better to know it, probably. So it's not that I don't think people are utilizing gifts, but I think there's probably some people that aren't, that are held back because they don't see where they fit in exactly in a church structure. They know they love the Lord, but Maybe they travel a lot. They can't necessarily be in this committee or doing this with this group. And so they feel a little guilty about it. Because I can't really, you know. And the whole time, a good friend of mine, he's moved away from Huntsville now and he's retired, but he was a landman. He spent most of his time away from Huntsville except on the weekends. He had the greatest gift of encouragement and evangelism and spotting somebody that a good word would help them out, or if they had a child, he always loved to give them the Jesus storybook Bible. But he did that wherever he was out, Uvalde, wherever they were off, you know, working on projects as a landman. He took that with him. It wasn't something that our congregation organized in Huntsville. So I think more people need encouragement in that way to know, hey, God's given you gifts and He knows what your life situation is. He knows where you are, what you do, and who you know, and He knows all of that. And He's given you a gift that can be used in that context. Anyway, but the Holy Spirit's in charge of that. And then Jesus mentions who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. The seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. That's mentioned back in chapter 1. And a reminder that Jesus is in charge of His church. Ultimately, He's the head of the church. And that's, of course, He's not here in His flesh, you know, speak. I mean, Jesus said, blessed are those who not seeing believe. We don't have the blessedness of seeing Him right now, but He is the head of the church. And we do have the joyful responsibility to seek in all that we do to be pleasing to Him and to seek His will and to seek His guidance in everything. Because we're not smart enough. However smart we may be out here to do this or do that, when it comes to doing the Lord's work, we are not smart enough, but He is smart enough. And He knows what we need to be doing, where we need to be doing it. And He guides us. And we need to know that we're accountable to Him. And there's a real emphasis on that in this letter. Jesus starts out by saying, I know your works. And He said that to other groups as well. Now look, He makes it clear that He is thoroughly familiar with the Christians in Sardis and all that they are doing and all that they've done. I know your works. He's meaning, I know all about it. Nothing is lost on Jesus. And then He follows that up by saying, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wow. Can you imagine if our church got a letter from Jesus, or if Jesus stood in front of our church and He said, I know your works. People are nodding. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. There would be quite a profound silence, I think, following that assessment by Jesus. In fact, it's devastating to hear that. A very devastating and an arresting judgment. I know your works, that you have a reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. And I think it gives all of us a very sober pause, a moment to reflect. Especially if we consider Christians, and I put fill in the blank here, Christians in our congregation, or if we consider Christians in our town, or Christians in our state, or Christians in our country even, fill in the blank, Christians in our family. But if we consider that Christians in our fill in the blank have a reputation for being alive, and we're proud of that reputation, that's when this should get our attention. Yeah, people know about us. People know about all we're doing. I think there was some of that in Sardis. There was some pride attached to that reputation. And the main reputation we need to be concerned with is our reputation with Jesus Christ, not our reputation. Because reputation with people can go up and down. Sometimes we can do the Lord's work, please Him, and everybody loves it. You know, food bank, this, that, and the other. I mean, a lot of things that most people recognize. Sometimes we can be taking a stand for the Lord, doing the Lord's work, speaking in His name, and people don't love it. Not such a good reputation. Now your reputation, you're kind of a fanatic, a little bit over the top. Don't know how to mind your own business. Stay in your lane. So the main thing is, what's our reputation with Jesus? Because his reputation varied. With some, they hated him. Others loved him and died for him. Some didn't care either way. He was, you know, he's not front page news really. They really didn't care either way. We've got all that today in our world. So, but we cannot start getting proud of our reputation. And I should mention this reputation that Jesus is talking about. You have a reputation for being alive. It's about living. It's not about you have a reputation for having a lively worship service. And I don't know that that entered anybody's mind, but surprisingly, sometimes it does. Jesus is not talking about the kind of worship service they had. He was talking about the kinds of lives they had. Except to the extent that maybe they had some corporate worship where they pretended to have great devotion to Christ when they had a great corporate worship. And that comes in all kinds of forms. It can be from very liturgical to just very informal and emotional. There's all kinds of ways to worship. But our worship, our lives need to line up with our worship. That worship service is for an hour or so on Sunday. And it's a very important hour or so in our lives. It's very important. But it's the rest of our lives needs to reflect. Both things need to reflect one another. What goes on in worship needs to reflect the way we live the rest of our lives, vice versa. Now that maybe was not happening. It was not happening in Sardis. And then they get this admonition for Christ, which in the translation I use tonight, it says, wake up. And more literally, and I think this is probably important to mention, it's worth mentioning, more literally, he said, be watching. It's an active, ongoing, be watching. Be vigilant. He said, and strengthen what is about to die. So be watching and strengthen what is about to die. Now this call to be watching, it appears often in Scripture. And I'm sorry, I didn't go back and add the scriptural references to these. They wouldn't be hard to find. But the watchman on the wall in Ezekiel, that's one. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Some were watched, some watched, some went to sleep. The passage in Peter, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We're told all, and there are other references, we're told all, it's an imagery and a command that occurs a lot, to be watching, to be vigilant, pay attention. Don't go to sleep at the wheel. And this isn't for just this group or just that group or just the leadership. No, this is God's word to every person. Applications are different, but the theme is the same about being watching. We are accountable to our Master. That's the theme. It's a joyful accountability. We're blessed by grace to have that accountability, but we're accountable to Jesus. And in service to Him, we are to be active and alert to see anything that would threaten our service to Him or would threaten those people and matters over which He has given us responsibility. A lot of times a question about something we might be thinking about doing or not doing in our life, it's not, is this right or wrong? It's, would this help or impede my service to Christ? It might be something that there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself. But if we're doing this thing, there's nothing wrong with it in and of itself, and we're doing it for 2 or 3 hours a day, and we're neglecting the things that Christ has called us to do, that's the problem. It's not the thing itself. It's that our service to Christ is being impeded. In the book, The Screwtape Letters, I won't get the quote exactly right. And if you're not familiar with the book, C.S. Lewis, probably the one of the, it's a very small book. It's so filled with wisdom, I think, scriptural wisdom and Christian living. Screwtape, it's an imaginary setup, but Screwtape is a demon. He's writing letters to his nephew who has been assigned a human subject, his nephew, and he's giving him advice on how to work with these human subjects. And one of the things the nephew had boasted about was the kinds of exorbitant, big sins that he had been tempting people with. And Screwtape chastises him. That first of all, usually that doesn't work. And you don't need all these big sins to get to draw people away from the Lord. And the phrase that it kind of wraps it up with, he says, murder is not necessary if cards will do the trick. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that book, and even that murder's not necessary the devil to tempt you to be a murderer if he can just get you playing cards too much, so you neglect the things of the Lord. So we're to be alert to anything that would threaten our service to Christ or would threaten those people and matters over which He has given us responsibility. Some of us, we all have various kinds of responsibilities. Some of it is in the work of the Lord. And we have other responsibilities in life that they may not be directly, we may not see them directly related to the church, but nonetheless, they're God-given. And we're to be vigilant about those. And we're to watch out for anything that Jesus has given us a job and a responsibility, and we're to take it very seriously and be on the lookout for anything that would threaten it. We're to be watchful. And as Peter says, the devil, he's going around, he's seeing who he can mess up, essentially, and how. And we don't have to fear that, but we do have to be wide awake. And not just start going along and just shut down our minds, shut down our thinking, not pay attention, and not be active in our service for Christ. I used kind of informal language here, but the Christian life is not to be lived in a lazy or clueless way, because we're not clueless. Now we may be lazy. We're not clueless. God has He's given us a lot of teaching and a lot of sense, and we're not to live as if we don't have it. And the fact is, as a Christian, you will maybe spot, you might say, some danger on the horizon where other people might not. But you kind of see where things are headed sometimes, and you know not to go there. We're accountable to Christ. And then Jesus, but He said to them, wake up, be watching. And then the further guidance, He said, and strengthen what remains. I think that's really worth noting. Well, first of all, it's an indication that there had been some neglect. And we don't know it was probably all of the above. The neglect might have been in their own personal lifestyles, their own personal disciplines. The neglect might have been in the things they were doing or not doing together as a Christian body. But obviously some things had been allowed to run down and become derelict. And Jesus, but what He says was, strengthen what remains. There again, some things maybe had been lost and cannot be regained. And that happens. You know, we all realize that. Sometimes it's a missed opportunity or a blunder, and if we can do what we know to do, But some things cannot be regained. Sometimes some people cannot be regained. It's very tragic and sad, but sometimes they cannot be. But the place to start in response to Christ is in those areas where there's still life remaining, to see what's still there, and to strengthen those areas, to start working those areas. That may be in the area of a person's personal life or in the life of a congregation. That's as opposed to saying, you know what, just forget the whole thing, I'm going to run away, I'm going to move, I'm going to quit, I'm just going to start over. That's not what Jesus tells them to do. He doesn't say run away, quit, go start over here. No, because you know what, you start over here, you run away from something, we've probably tried it. It's like you run away from it because you're going to start again over here and you wind up in the very same, you know, you find out, well, I didn't deal with it over here and now I'm in the same, you know, eventually you have to deal with it. Because we have a way of following ourselves around. We can run away, but we can't get out of our own skin. And so, he doesn't say run away. He says strengthen what remains. Look at what you've got. You might say what your assets are, and where there's. So maybe you need to start strengthening that prayer life, the Bible study. There's some things the church was doing before you've let it go, but it's still there's still some life there. Strengthen those things and go from there. It's a good practical way to maybe do some rebuilding, rather than thinking all is lost, all you know it's there's no hope. No, there's where there's life, there's hope. And Jesus is saying, strengthen what remains, and then he says, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, can anybody doubt that Christ calls us to specific things? You say, well, I want a list. You know, I want it. We don't get the list. Doesn't work that way. And like I said, I've already mentioned it tonight. Jesus said, blessed are those who not seeing believe. We don't have a list. We do have His presence in our life. We have His Word. We have one another. We have a lot. But, and it would take a person much more versed in lots of things than I am to have the definitive word on so much of this. So I can't define for you how freedom interacts with what God specifically wants us to do. I can, to some extent, relate it to my own children, where there were certain specific things I wanted them to do, specific things I wanted them not to do. But then there was also time when they were just being themselves, they were making choices, and I loved that too, that I wasn't having to say, do this, say this to him. You know, I wanted them to have a life of their own. But within that, there are times when I might say, mow the yard, please. I did find out during some of those times that my children had severe short memory issues. Because it was the weekly task to mow the yard, but every time I'd mention it, you think they never heard of it before. They're like, what? The yard? Mow? Now? Yeah. Yeah, you know, that same yard you mowed last week. Anyway, so, yeah. But there, and by the way, I'm gonna stretch that analogy a little bit. When I asked them politely to mow the yard, if they ever went out and came back and said, hey, Dad, the mower's out of gas. I never failed to go get gas for the mower. If God tells you to do something, He will get gas for the mower. You don't have to want, if God has told you to do it, you do not have to wonder if He's going to provide. Of course He's going to provide. He's not going to say, well, I don't know, you just figure it out. No, I didn't ever tell them to figure it out. I knew that's something they couldn't do. I would get the gas. Okay, now you can mow the yard. And I think it's It may be a simplistic way of looking at things, but when the Lord tells us specifically, do this, do that, He will provide what the part that we cannot provide. He will always do it. But God calls us, I think, yes, I don't think we have to ask the Lord whether to eat the beans or the potatoes first. But He does call us to do specific things. And that's part of the joy of knowing Him. And that's part of the joy of being co-workers with Christ. And it's a good that He does involve us. He'll call us to specific things to do within relationships, within the church, within our extended lives. And Jesus is saying here, He's saying to these people, you're not done yet. You might say you're done, but you're not done yet. I've heard this. I think I mentioned this last week. I hear both these. I don't hear it around here. But in the past, at lots of churches, I've heard both these phrases, or a version real close to them. Let the old people do it. Let the young people do it. It's amazing. It's amazing. Let them do it. No, let them do it. So at different times, we do get to feel like, sort of like, I'm kind of done. And that's something we need to kind of bounce that off Jesus before we announce officially that we're done, because He might have another concept that He wants to introduce us to. Right. Yeah, I'm done. So Jesus was saying to the church of Sardis, you're not done. You're not done. I have not found your works complete. So don't say you're done. So it's a reminder that in our personal living and in our corporate service, both, we're serving Jesus, who has bought us with a price, and He is in complete authority. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And Jesus gets to say, we don't get to say. Our call is to honor Christ and to please Him. And nothing competing in His place of lordship in our living. I want to tell you, with a lot of us sometimes, and it depends on where we are in our lives and what's going, it's comparatively easy to make Jesus, to give Him second place. And we put everything else below Jesus. Everything else below Jesus, except there's this one thing. There's this one area. This one area of my life. I don't want to surrender it to Christ because I'm scared. I'm scared of what He might take it away. I'm scared He might want me to make a change. It's something how we get that way. Our Jesus, who stretched His arms and died for our sins, and we're scared of giving Him control of our lives. We're scared of some area of our life, of turning it over to Him, because suddenly He's going to suddenly be mean and take it away and make us miserable, put us through some kind of test. But that kind of fear of surrender to Christ, it will hold us back, because that one thing that we're holding back is the one thing that's in the way. It's the one thing that's become an idol. It's become an obstacle. And that's what Jesus needs to have. He needs to take that away. So it can be hard. It can be easy to make Jesus number two and everything, but it's that one thing that's in the way. And we can't allow that. And Jesus said to them, remember then, remember what you have received and what you have heard. So it's a call back to the proclamation of the gospel that they've heard, and the message of the gospel never changes. It's a call to remember everything that had been done for them by God, including what others had done on their behalf in obedience to God. So we're not supposed to live in the past, but God gave us memories for a reason. And it is good to reflect sometimes upon what all God has done for us and all the ways He's blessed us and taken care of us and all the ways that He's blessed us through other people. That should encourage us and cause gratitude. And Jesus is saying to this church, you need to remember what you've heard, and you need to remember what you have received. And then he says, and it's translated, keep it and repent. So that word keep it doesn't just mean obey. It means more like, it has the many facets of meaning like the English word keep, but it means treasure it, protect it, guard it, value it. What Christ has done for us, what Christ has said to us, we treasure it, we guard it, we value it. Do we obey? Yes, we obey. That's part of it. But it's more than that. It's an allegiance of the heart. And repent. When Jesus first started preaching, when he first started his public ministry, his message was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And here in Revelation, Jesus is saying to the church at Sardis, repent. Repent. Now, there can be two kinds of repentance. Sometimes there's something we're doing, we're not supposed to be doing it. We repent from it, which basically means we quit doing it. To put it in plain East Texas, we just quit. Do a 180. Sometimes we have to repent from inaction. We have to repent from sitting on our cans, spiritually, or maybe literally, when we need to be doing things for the Lord. From inaction. And it's not that, I'm not talking about, you know I'm not talking about some kind of salvation by works, but obedience often is by works. I don't know how else we obey usually except by doing something. And so, I think often that's the repentance that we're called to, is I've gotten away from doing certain things that are very important and that God has called me to. They're for my own good and for the good of others. And I need to repent from that inaction. Repentance means to do a 180, to change behavior, go the other way. Repentance is not an emotion. You've probably known some people, maybe abusive people. I'm not trying to be manipulative here, but I mean who, they, as far as repentance, they get very emotional and they're sorry and they're never going to do it again and all that stuff, and then they turn right around. They hadn't changed a bit. Well, they haven't repented. It doesn't matter what their emotion is. Repentance means to change the behavior. Either quit doing something or start doing something. And certainly, emotion sometimes goes along with repentance, of course. Sometimes the two are wrapped together. We're emotional as we repent. But the emotion is to have emotions is not to repent. And that should also help you, because some people aren't that emotional. And they feel like they haven't worked up a certain emotion, they haven't repented. It's not about emotion. It's about how we're living. It's about how we're living. And then Christ issues a warning. He said, if you will not wake up, so they've got a choice here. He said, if you will not wake up, and more literally he says, if you should not watch, I'm telling you to watch, I'm telling you to be vigilant, if you should choose not to do that. And I think it's important maybe to mention that, because sometimes if we think, Jesus says, when it's translated, if you will not wake up, we just think of this kind of instant action. But remember what Jesus had called them to was to be watching, be vigilant. It's ongoing. And so the church at Sardis, and that's what we're called to. It's an ongoing activity. If you will not be watching, Jesus said, I will come like a thief. He said that about himself. I'm come like a thief. It means you're not going to see me coming. I will come like a thief. It's the judgment of Christ. Whether the judgment of Christ, the consequences of our own actions or inactions, the closing of doors for opportunity, these things happen. And they often happen when somebody's not expecting it because they've become complacent or arrogant. They don't have a sense of accountability. They've kind of tuned out the Lord. And or they think they've got more time. They find out suddenly that they don't. And at certain opportunities that they've been called to over and over again, now the door's closed. So, what you never hear in the Bible relative to calls of God, you never hear or read in the Bible is, don't worry about it, you've got time. Find that in the Scripture. Don't worry about it, you've got time. Never is that in the Bible. Never is that kind of thinking encouraged. In fact, what's more encouraged is, worry very much about it. You don't have time. If God says, if God calls, come. But then, He doesn't leave it there. Christ, there's an affirmation. He has, but you have a few names in Sardis. And it's interesting to me, I don't think a coincidence, the word that's translated names, He said, but you have a few names in Sardis. It can also be translated character or reputation. It comes from the very same word. It's the very same Greek root that Jesus used earlier when He said, you have a reputation of being alive. And here He's saying, but you have, He uses the same word. In other words, but He's saying, but you have some reputations that deserve it. You have a few names there, a few reputations that have not soiled their garments. So here we really get an indication that when Jesus is talking about you have a reputation but being alive but you're dead, dead doesn't mean they were just sitting around not doing anything. They may have been doing a lot of things but that they had no business doing. He meant spiritually dead. Dead to Him. So there may have been a lot of carrying on and activity. He said, but you have a few. He didn't say a lot. In fact, that word translated few is usually in Scripture translated few. It can also be translated puny. I mean, it means a little bitty number. Not many. You have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. So we assume that means soiled with sinful living, with selfish living, soil their garments with living that dishonors Christ. And Jesus says, they will walk with me. I want to get it just right. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So often, when Jesus talks about heaven, He personalizes it. And here He didn't just say, they will walk in white in heaven. He said, they will walk with me. Jesus didn't say, behold, places are being in my Father's house, places are being prepared for you. No, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. He personalizes it. He doesn't want us to have any doubt about it. He's adding His own personal, He starts using the I pronoun. I'm preparing a place for you, and you're going to walk with me. Could there be a more wonderful promise for anybody to have than that? So, and then He says, because they are worthy. Now, we know they weren't perfect. And He didn't say because they're perfect. He said, but they are worthy. They're living lives faithful to me. And I know who they are. And that's not lost on me either. I mean, Jesus's His harsh words, it's all out of love. Because those people who have separated themselves from Him, who are living, they their hope is in Christ. I think that's why He had the harshest words in His earthly ministry. The harshest words were for the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's not because He didn't care about them. It's because He did. But they're so hard to get to. So hard to get through to them. Because they're so self-righteous. People who have been knocked down by life, they didn't get the hard words from Jesus. They already knew where they were and who they were They didn't have to have the hard words from Jesus. But self-righteousness, hard. It's like a Kevlar. Yeah, self-righteousness. It's the original Kevlar vest. It's hard to get through. Because I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm good. I'm as good as anybody else. Better than most. Gives promises at the end of this letter, as he did in all his letters. He says, the one who conquers, and here again, I know I remind you of this every week, but the one who conquers is the one who conquers the world and lives for Christ. That's the one who conquers. And people who are conquering in this way, they may not be in the they may not be making the news. They may not be hailed by the world as great victors and great conquerors. But those who live faithfully for Christ, those are the conquerors. They have everything. If you have Christ, you have everything. There's nothing more. God can't give you any more. If you've been given Christ and life in Christ, there's nothing more you can be given. Now, I know we look around and we say, well, you know, I've got this ailment and this thing. That's all taken care of. God's got that taken care of. And we've been given everything that God could give anybody. We've been given Christ Himself. There's nothing else to give you or me. And so that's conquering. And Jesus said, "Those they will be clothed thus in white garments, made clean." That means we'll be made clean and sinless by Christ Himself. And won't we all feel better? Because we all of us, I don't want to speak for you, but I think you'll relate to this. You know, we have these sinful inclinations. We have to constantly do battle with them. And I just think it's going to feel so good to finally get all those nasty garments off and not have that to deal with anymore and have the clean white linen of Christ to wear. And finally have the life and the mindset and everything that Christ desires for us to have. And He's promised that. And then He says, and He uses that Greek double negative. It's not bad grammar in Greek. That I will know, I extended a little bit, but I will know not ever blot His name out of the book of life. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. So He wants people to feel, people who are living for Him, and maybe they feel kind of beat up and they're not getting much credit and maybe other people making fun of them. He wants them to be assured, everything good is waiting for you. Everything good is waiting for you. Don't worry about it. And He goes on. Yeah, you think it can't get any better, but then He says this, I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Can there be a more astonishing promise or beautiful hope for a Christian than that Jesus Himself will vouch for him? I think the greatest day in your life, the greatest day in my life, will be to hear Jesus call your name and vouch for you in the presence of the Father and His angels. What can be better than that? And the grim truth is, without this affirmation, no person can be saved. Because eternity and all of creation are under the lordship of Christ. Now, we're not in the business of judging other people, but accept that Christ will call someone's name. Accept that He will. There's no other provision. Now, He hasn't put us in charge of knowing. He hasn't asked us to decide who that will be. We don't need to. We know the commission that we've been given. And all the letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And yeah. So, thank God for His Word. And let's have prayer. Thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for this letter and pray that we ourselves will take it to heart that you will reveal to us if there's anything in our lives that we need to repent of, there's anything interfering in our relationship with you, we pray to know it. We pray guidance for our church, the same prayer, that anything that we're doing as a church or not doing that you've called us to, then we ask for your forgiveness. We ask you to guide us and to open our minds and our eyes to see it and help us to live in ways as individuals and as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to live in ways that honor you and please you and are according to your will and purposes. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.